Thank you, Mr. Flong. Appreciate it. Good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to see you. I think I actually know a good half of the people in the room. For those who don't, Kevin Willis coming over to from Hinsdale. So nice to meet you. Laura and I will be around after services to greet as well. Well, as you've already heard, Passover starts in just under 4 weeks from now, and the days of unleavened bread quickly follow thereafter. And with this observance, we restart the cycle of the holy days, which observe and commemorate and memorialize God's plan to redeem mankind from sin and from what has happened on this earth for the last 6,000 years. Now, when I mentioned the Passover, obviously it's already been mentioned a couple of times, but when I mentioned the Passover, what was the first thing that came through your mind? Was it ancient Israel in Egypt on the night of the Passover? Maybe the death of the firstborn of all Egypt came to your mind? It could have been the Passover meal that Jesus Christ had for his disciples right before he was crucified. You may have even thought, 4 weeks. 4 weeks. De-leavening. I'll start with the kitchen. That's always tough. You got to get the labels out. Start going through those again. Does this actually have yeast in it? We all have different kind of vantage points that tend to be the first thing that we tend to think of. Myself, I get excited because we're at a point now where we're restarting, right? We just finished with the Feast of Tabernacles last fall, and we've had this long spell here, and now we're getting back into the holy day cycle. And I get excited over things like this. Now, we will all go through and read and study the Bible as we prepare for the Passover. But I want to spend some time in a section of the Bible that may not come to mind right at first. And I find it a very inspiring portion of the Bible around the Passover. So as we prepare for the observance of the Passover, it's also important that we prepare spiritually for this event. We must prepare our hearts for the Passover. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 34. 1 Chronicles 34. Because there is a rather detailed record of King Josiah and his experiences as king and turning Judah back to God. I said 1 Chronicles. I apologize. That's 2 Chronicles. I'm going to even adjust my notes right there. 2 Chronicles 34. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in this chapter here. So let's review the experience of King Josiah as he was turning Judah around, redirecting them back to God, and we'll end up with where he directs them right into one of God's holy days. So verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. His father and grandfather were not described this way. His father and grandfather both turned to idolatry and worshiping Baal. His grandfather actually at one point did turn back around to worshiping God, but only after he had been carried away with hooks in his face into Babylon. So at this point, he's 8 years old. Judah had been transitioning because of the impact of his father and grandfather. Judah had been transitioning into idolatry because of their practices. And the world around us is like that as well. It's more common as every year goes by to see more obvious characteristics of idolatry in our society. It's always been there. It's just growing. That idolatry that Judah was engaging in would ultimately lead to the nation being taken captive into Babylon about 20 years after Josiah's death. And we'll see as we progress here that Josiah was not timid in the way that he led the nation. And he was not hesitant in when he settled on a course of action. And that's why I go back and read this. Because this is how we need to be. We can't be timid when it comes to sin. We can't be hesitant and think, okay, I've been struggling for this, you know, with this for many years now. It's obviously something that, you know, I'm going to have to get to, but there's easier things for me to work on. I'll deal with this later. I have been guilty of this. I'm speaking from personal experience. Let's pick it up in verse 3 quickly. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So he's now 16 years old. He's been reigning for 8 years. And as a 16-year-old, he decides to turn to God. Not everybody does this, but many in this room did when you were in your teenage years. And you can remember these experiences, and you can look back on your life and your experiences and think about it in how you approached it and identify with where Josiah is in his life here. I can recall at about that age myself having genuine interest in God and what God was doing on the earth. Not that I was quite ready to make changes, but I had interest. Well, there's nothing that tells us how Josiah actually sought after God, but he clearly found some instruction. He didn't find the law, but he found some instruction that he began to follow. And it's very similar to us as we begin to learn about God's ways. We don't know everything. We don't know as much, or we didn't know as much then as we know now, and yet we still made a commitment to follow God. So Josiah, at that some point between 16 and 20 years of age, he became convicted. This starts to sound familiar again, right? This is all of our story. We just weren't the king. So Josiah became convicted that he had a responsibility to stamp out false religion and to direct the nation of Judah back to the God of Israel. Now, when we're convicted, we aren't usually thinking we have to go change everybody else. Or if you do think that, you learn quickly that's not the route to go. It's more about the individual, changing yourself, overcoming sin in ourselves. Let's continue on here in verse 3. I broke into the middle of it. Verse 3. In the 12th year, so he would have been 20 years old. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. I was looking at a map that showed where many of the temples to the pagan gods around Jerusalem were, and they were literally circling the city and the Temple Mount. They were just all over the place there. They broke down the altars of Baals in his presence. Josiah was right there the whole time. He was actively involved. He didn't tell somebody else to go do this. He didn't delegate the responsibility. He led. He made it clear to everybody, we're going some other direction now. And anyone who wants to be part of this, this is how you're going to end up. Continuing, verse 4. And the incense altars which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke into pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. There's a lot of detail here. You would think that you could just say, yeah, he destroyed the idols and kind of move on. But there's an intent here to go into the images, the carved images, the molded images, what he did with them. The idea here is that there was absolutely no middle ground given. It was one way, and it was going to be God's way. With everything, that was the intent. 2 Kings 23 gives a lot more detail, a lot more colorful language. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altar. Sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? And cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So it does sound extreme. But isn't that how we should be with sin in our lives? We should be extreme. When we start hearing something, and we are actually admonished in the New Testament, if somebody starts to preach another gospel to you, don't listen to them. Cut them off. Cut them out. It's a little difficult if it's a family member. Perhaps you just walk away from the discussion, but don't hurt the relationship if you can with the family member. But that is the type of response that we need to have, that King Josiah had here. We don't want to be affected or impacted by any of this false religion that we are surrounded by. Not just looking out the windows here, on our devices, when we're watching the internet. I mean, there's all kinds of avenues by which false teaching gets into our lives. Don't turn now. I'm just going to read one verse, but Leviticus 26:30. I just want to point out, it provides a list of promises for obedience and consequences for disobedience. And among these, in verse 30, I will quote this here, and I thought it was just appropriate to show that what God said was going to happen, happens. So Leviticus 26:30, I will destroy your high places. This is a consequence for turning to idolatry. Cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. It marries up very well with what we just read in 2 Chronicles. I think it's evidence that God's saying, I told you this was going to happen, here it is. And it appears Josiah may have been the actual fulfillment of this promise all the way back to ancient Israel as they were in the wilderness. Let's continue in verse 6. Speaking of Josiah. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. The reason why this is important is because Josiah was the king over Judah. And he expanded his kingdom just a little bit to the north up toward Bethel, which isn't very far north of where the northern border of Judah was. But Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, Naphtali, these were far north. So it appears from all the commentaries I've read that Josiah ruled over Judah, but had taken religious authority over territory that was not actually reporting to him. He still looked at this is part of Israel, and they're doing the wrong thing. He did appear to, a lot of commentaries relate this, he did appear to want to bring Israel back into the fold. So he did go well outside his borders and attack false religion within the area that was considered Israel. All right, so Josiah was 20 years old and appears to have spent six years purging Judah and the remnants of Israel from false religion. It wasn't an easy job. It took a while. And he showed no mercy whatsoever to false religion or institutional sin when he found it. I say institutional sin because we all know that individuals still sin. But those institutions which taught sin, those institutions which promoted sin, he went after, and he did not hesitate. So here's the point. Josiah is an example of someone who pushed back strongly on sin. And as we approach Passover, this is the same kind of dedication that we should display in identifying and rooting sin out of our lives. And I know that's hard. I've been walking this way of life for about 34 or 35 years now. It's not easy. But it wasn't easy to root it out of Judah either. And in fact, it wasn't 100% effective because shortly after he passed, a lot of the idolatry immediately came back. They got carried off of the land. So Josiah had a different role than us. We're focused on changing ourselves and attacking sin within us. And we can't win that fight on our own. We have to engage in overcoming sin with Jesus Christ and following his teachings and working with the teachings of Jesus Christ to change what's in us. So what in our lives do we hang on to? I'll leave that for you to answer. Verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, so he was 26 now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, even the temple had been brought into idolatry, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azliel, and a couple other gentlemen, I'm just going to keep moving along, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So remember, he spent about 4 years getting right himself. He then spent 6 years trying to get the nation right. Now he's turning his attention to the house of God. It appears that he kind of feels like, okay, we've taken out the negatives here. We're now ready to turn to God and really embrace God. We've shown God that we're serious about getting sin out of our lives. We're serious about getting idolatry out of our lives. Now we need to engage God to make this happen. Skipping down to verse 14. Now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, because remember they were sent there to get the repairs on the temple started, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, which implies nobody really had a copy of it. Nobody was reading it. It wasn't being read in Jerusalem at the feast, if they were keeping the feast at all, if anybody was. So one commentary I read, the reason why it could be found in that fashion, because everyone always wonders is, how does something get found like that? You know, was it left on a table for 400 years in a back room? Wouldn't it have fallen apart? Well, apparently it was common at that time when a big monument was and building was being built to place things in the walls, kind of like a what we would call in modern times a time capsule, right? So apparently while they were beginning the repair work, someone stumbled on one of these quote-unquote time capsules, and it was a copy of the law. All right, verse 15. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gathered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Obviously taking care of the important stuff first, right? And then the next line is almost a, oh, by the way, verse 18. And then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. It doesn't say what it is. He doesn't relate the importance of the book. So just, oh, by the way, priest gave me a book here. And Shaphan read it before the king. Apparently it was a little bit more recognition of the importance. But the way that he talks about it almost doesn't carry that idea, does it? All right, verse 19. Thus it happened when the king, Josiah, heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He didn't know the law before this. He may have known parts of it. Surely some of it came down through the oral histories and traditions. But this shows he did not know what the law was. He was learning it for the first time. This is after he had spent 4 years seeking God, 6 years purging the land, and now trying to turn the nation back to a right worship of God. He's just now discovering, after all that time, all the things that they've got wrong. So he thought he had it covered, probably, at the point of dealing with the false religion. Now he's learning, no, it goes much, much further than that. And then the king commanded his servants, there's a few of them, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. After reading it, he knew that they were in trouble. He would clearly read now the things. He may have even recognized himself in some of the what was written there, and if it was Leviticus that was part of that, about, you know, burning the bones of the false priests on their altars, because he had done that. Well, there was a prophetess in Jerusalem. We'll move on to verse 23 here. And so they went to this prophetess. Apparently, he did not know who the prophetess was before. I looked at this as I was preparing and thinking, you know, why wasn't he aware that there was a prophet in Jerusalem? At any rate, verse 23. Then he answered them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. I do like that. She didn't say, tell the king. She didn't want to go see the king. She didn't want to go talk to the king. Tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Josiah, hearing that, would have probably had those words resonate very clearly with what he had just done with all of the false worship. It sounds very similar. And if he looked at it in terms of God made this promise, he's going to follow through the same way that I committed to it and I followed through, he knew the jig was up. So the message essentially is that it's too late to stop the consequences of the destruction that are appointed for Jerusalem. God had already pronounced that judgment before Josiah had even been born. But remember Psalm 136? Psalm 136, I'm not even going to turn there, because when I mention this, you will remember it if you don't already. Because God goes to tremendous lengths to emphasize that his mercy endures forever. I don't recall the count, but I want to say it's something in the neighborhood of 36 times, if off the top of my head, where he repeats, and his mercy endures forever. And so God has mercy on Josiah. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah, she starts off saying the man, now it's the king. It's interesting. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to require of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me. It's the second time he mentions humbling. You tore your clothes and you wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Verse 28, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back word to the king. You know, Mr. Hewitt actually kind of touched on what was happening here. King Josiah, he wasn't just sorry for what Israel had done, and probably himself, because now that he had the law, he could see his own failings in regards to the law. So he wasn't just sorry. He was sorrowful. In a godly manner, he was sorrowful. And it led to repentance. He was looking to change. Not only did he want to change himself, he wanted to change all of those around him. Remember, he was in a different role. We are not kings at this time. But God does show mercy on the repentant. And that's something else we need to remember at the Passover. I occasionally hear people make comments about, you know, I've had a really bad year. I haven't been as strong as I should have been. I'm not feeling comfortable going to Passover because I'm really struggling with some issues. And I hear those things, but that's actually pointing at why we must go to Passover. We have to be at Passover. If you didn't need Passover, Christ wouldn't have had to have died, and we wouldn't be here. But God shows mercy on the repentant. That's another item that we need to make sure that we've taken a long, good, hard accounting of ourselves, where we are, what we need to do. Mr. Hill went to Galatians to talk about examining ourselves. When we examine ourselves, we must repent, we must change, and we must go after the sin in our lives the way that Josiah did. Let's continue in verse 29. I said we'd spend a lot of time here. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He couldn't stop what was going to happen. All he could do is during his lifetime make things different. And so he sought to do that. And that's what we need to be doing, trying to make things different in our lives. Verse 30, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Not him just as the king. He's insisting, if you're going to be a leader in Jerusalem, you're going to do this. You're going to come with me. You're all going to do this. The priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read. I still wonder that. It says he read. I'm thinking it was king. He might have had somebody, he might have delegated that. But it says he read. And if he actually did read, the power that that would have carried coming from the king speaking to all the people. I imagine he was looking around. If it was him reading, don't be not enough. We're going to follow this. I just spent 6 years fighting in wars and battles to ensure that we do. So take it seriously. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, public proclamation, to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So much of this echoes things that I read in the New Testament. We don't know anything about Josiah and God's Holy Spirit. We know that David had God's Spirit. I wouldn't go and start attributing that to other people, but boy, this really sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 32, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And this is what we do at Passover. We renew the contract we made at baptism with God. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. He was leading the people because they needed it. And this is the end state that we desire as well. We desire to diligently serve the Lord our God all of our days. Chapter 35 goes into Josiah leading Judah in observing the Passover. Josiah went from 4 years of getting his life right, followed by 6 years of trying to get the nation right, discovering how far off the track they were. The next thing that's covered, how appropriate that it's Passover. There's a lot of detail here. And it really, it doesn't serve the purpose of the message. But here it is. I'll just read it. Chapter 35, verse 18. I'm going to actually start in verse 17. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time. Did you notice we transition? We're not talking about Judah anymore. It's Israel. It appears that its people had come down from Israel to observe the Passover with the people of Judah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. That goes all the way back to just before, it could be during the lifetime of David, right? David and Saul. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, as we begin to wrap up here. Josiah, surrounded by a nation that was mostly given over to false worship, made an incredible choice at the age of 16 to pursue God. And it appears God honored that. And then in time, he took courageous steps to lead his nation away from false gods. And then even more so, got out in front of them and publicly declared a covenant with God to follow God. All examples of behaviors that we can emulate. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Just to highlight this point. Here we go. Talking about the Passover. Paul spent some time talking about the manner in which some church members were observing the Passover. We'll pick it up in verse 27 here. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, the body, and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The story of Josiah and what he did, I find very inspiring. And as I look at what Paul talks about here, it drives me, and I hope that this drives you, in your self-examination, that you will explore all of those things, and I have them too. I'm not pointing any fingers. I have them too. But all of those things which are a conflict between you and the way that God expects us to live. I've got things I've been struggling with for decades now, and I'm sure you have as well. The point is that we need to continue to strive against those things. Josiah strove against Israel and all the institutional false worship for 6 years. That was the institutional side of it. He didn't get it completely stamped out of the all of the people. It was still there under the surface. But like he went after all of that false religion, all of what was wrong, his response when he finally heard the law and what God expected of Israel, that's our response. It needs to be our response. We need to be motivated like that when we go after sin in our lives. Remember, he prayed to God. We must pray to God. We must ask for help in dealing with these things. I've got a couple of items I'm really going to drive myself hard on this year. Maybe I've been a little too lax about. I thought, you know, I'll get to it. I'll get to it. I know it's there. I'll get to it. I've got a couple items I'm rededicating myself. So we've got to focus on the hearts, not just the physical aspects of observing Passover. De-leavening in our homes, we must do that, absolutely. We learn lessons from it. We've got to be at the Passover service on time. We've got to be there. We've got to be prepared. We have to have already gone through what the service is going to be and thought through it so that we are rightly prepared for that moment. I think we all have different things that we do when the bread and the wine are passed around. And I'm not suggesting what I do is you should do, but you know, generally when the wafer comes by, I grab that and I probably have a good 20, 30 seconds. I'm just sitting there with it there in my mouth, kind of thinking about what this is. You know, have you really gone through all of this? And every time it's, yes, I have. Yes, I have. But I think about it in the moment. And I've prepared for that moment. So following the example of Josiah, We have to remove the things around us that distract us from God, the things that lead us toward a false way, a false recognition, a false idea of God. And for the Passover, we have to emphasize our attention on the things that are about to happen, the bread and the wine. How do we represent the body and the blood of Jesus, or how do these represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And why did Christ focus on this? He spent a lot of time talking about it. We need to spend a lot of time understanding it. The foot washing. This one really shows where your heart is. I always thought of this as showing love to your neighbor. You know, the first part of it is, you know, showing love toward God, right? Which is the greatest law, right? The first of the two greatest laws. The foot washing shows love toward your neighbor. How do we feel toward each other? We are brethren. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth and resurrections occur, we're family. That sure felt good to say. We're family. We need to be treating each other that way. We need to be thinking about each other in terms of love. So, as we prepare for the observance of Passover, it's also important that we prepare spiritually. We need to prepare our hearts for this event. Josiah was an example of someone who pushed back strongly on sin. There was no middle ground. You would call him an extremist. I think it's a good example for overcoming sin. As we approach Passover, this is the same kind of dedication that we should be displaying in identifying and rooting sin out of our lives. Don't forget, God shows mercy on the repentant. There's so many examples of that. We could spend hours and hours going over that. You know, it's not even in my notes, but I always think of it. I always think of it when I think about God showing mercy on the repentant. One of the worst kings of Israel, King Ahab, married to Jezebel, probably the worst king. In fact, I even think it might say that. When he actually prayed to God because he didn't want to die, because remember a prophet had gone in and said, "You're about to die." Well, he broke down. He turned to God, not Baal, and said he didn't want to die. And he apparently was very, very heartfelt about it, such that even King Ahab got a respite on a death sentence. What an incredibly merciful God. So don't forget, as we're going through this and we're preparing, if you start seeing things in there that make you feel down, if you see things that make you doubt where you are, remember God is merciful and he shows mercy on all of us. Just like King Josiah prepared himself for 4 years, we have prepared ourselves. He cleansed the land of falsehood for 6 years and we've spent our lives trying to push it out of our lives. And with Passover, he restored right worship within Judah. And with this Passover, I invite you to reinvigorate your worship of God.